Genesis chapter 45. It's the text this morning. It's one of the most cherished passages in all of the Old Testament. We see Joseph's brothers coming to repentance in this great reconciliation of this family that has been torn apart by sin. I'll start reading in actually chapter 44. And then I'll read all of chapter 45. It's a long passage, so please remain seated, but honor this in your hearts as the Word of God, for it truly is. Starting in verse 30, this is Judah talking to Joseph, begging for forgiveness. "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy, as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.' Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, "Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there you are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, 'Joseph's brothers have come,' it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. And you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say this: do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones, for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so. Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive, and I will go and see him before I die." Please join me in prayer. Father God in heaven, we know that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word, your word, will stand forever. We pray that the words that I speak and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, that you would open our eyes, prick our hearts, that we might see and understand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Title of the sermon this morning is Substitution and Forgiveness. 3 points that I'll make this morning as we go through this text. Look at true repentance and what true repentance looks like. It's seen by these brothers. Secondly, we'll look at true forgiveness and what true forgiveness looks like. It's seen in Joseph. And then we'll look at Judah. Judah, the substitute. First, true repentance. True repentance. God shows us the nature of true repentance in this particular part of Scripture. True repentance in Scripture always implies a heart change. Remember when you were a child and your mom or dad made you say sorry, but your heart wasn't changed. You hurt your sister. Say sorry. Sorry. That's not actually repentance, is it? There's no heart change. That's just doing what's required by your parents at that particular moment. Our Shorter Catechism defines repentance in probably the best definition I've seen. It says this, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension and understanding of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it and unto God with a full purpose of and an endeavor after a new obedience." That's a full-fledged repentance. It's a change in the way you're working in life, working toward sin, toward working away from sin and unto God. And in this definition, we see all the biblical elements of repentance, even as displayed in this particular part of Scripture with Joseph and his brothers. There are three things that we see about repentance that Joseph's brothers show us. First, repentance shows us a true sorrow for sin. These brothers were truly brought to a place where they're finally sorry for what they've done. This is important. In Acts chapter 2, at the end of Peter's great sermon after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, the Israelites come to him and he preaches the gospel to them. And it says they were cut to the heart. It was a heartfelt repentance, a heartfelt sorrow. And their response is, "What should we do? Peter, what should we do? We see that we have sinned. Now what?" But it's not just a New Testament church thing. Repentance has always looked like this. In Joel chapter 2, he says, "Rend your heart and not your garment." It's always been a heart change that produces a change in your behavior, a change in your life. And this reflects a great sorrow. It's only because of this heart change that you actually see your sorrow clearly. You see your sin clearly. It's not a worldly grief where you've been caught doing something and you don't like being caught. You don't like the discipline that might come after being caught. No, this is something much deeper. It's a true sorrow for sin from the heart. And it springs out of relationship. You see, you can only feel this true repentance if you understand that you're not just sinning against a book. You're not sinning against the Bible. You're not sinning against some figment of someone's imagination, some crazy idea of a God. You're actually sinning against a person. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You are sinning. You're breaking a relationship. You have to understand the pain that Jesus Christ took on your behalf on the cross. To understand that it's a personal thing. This is what produces great sorrow over your sin, is understanding that it's personal. I remember as a child, and most children don't actually understand this. Kids, listen. There's a time in your life when you actually begin seeing your parents as people. Before that, you just see them as parents. Like, they don't really have feelings. I don't really have to be nice. I don't really have to be kind. They're just people, and they're not really even full-fledged people. I don't see them that way. I just see them as parents. They're authority. They're like statues almost. They have no emotions. And it's not my responsibility as a kid to take care of my parents' emotions. But there comes a time in your life when actually you begin to see your parents as people who have feelings that you could hurt. I remember this day very clearly. It was 1978. I was 8 years old. My mom had just spanked me for something I'm sure I deserved. And I screamed out, "I hate you." And I ran up into my room. It was horrible. I remember I was in my room and just angry that I'd been spanked and caught or whatever. But my mom came into the room bawling. And she said, "Please don't hate me." And she's crying. She's weeping before me. I'm on the bed and she's kneeling in front of the bed saying, "Please don't hate me." And at that moment, something clicked and I went, my mom is actually a real person. And I've just wounded her heart. And it changed my life. I'd never wanted to do that again. Ever. You see, that's the kind of sorrow that the Holy Spirit works in us. When you actually recognize that your sin is against a person. A person. Jesus. God the Father. The Holy Spirit is grieved over your sin. And this produces a real sorrow for our sin. When we understand the Father, His character and His love. When we sin, it actually affects us. I like to think we feel the weight of our sin. And that's a good thing. You want to feel it. You want to know that your sin isn't just something that you shove aside or it's swept under the carpet. No one really knows. God doesn't really care. Christ has paid for this. No. Yes, Christ has paid for your sin, but it doesn't mean it's sin without a cost. Understanding that you're sinning against a person produces a great sorrow as the Holy Spirit applies this truth to our thinking. So Judah and his brothers, both by their actions and their words, they appear to show us true sorrow. They've been caught, but now their sorrow is in relation to their father. You see, they're doing all of this for their father and for Benjamin. Look at verse 16 in chapter 44. "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out this guilt of your servants." And then in verse 19, "You have said, you have asked, do you have a father or a brother?" You see, everything that they're doing now is in relationship. It's about the father and the brother that they're trying to protect. And now they're feeling true sorrow. For the first time, a true sorrow. They all return to Egypt. All of them return to Egypt when the silver cup is found in Benjamin's bag. They all go to Egypt together for their father, for their brother. They're truly sorry. The second thing about repentance we see is that there's a real change in behavior. This true heart change that produces sorrow also produces a change. Like that, "I never, ever spoke to my mom in that way again. And haven't to this day. Something changed. I decided I will never speak to my mother like that, ever." Something changed. What was that? That change in behavior flowed from a heart that was changed. Turning away from evil, turning toward what's good. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 21 to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He says, John came to you showing you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. You see, this change of behavior is actually the essence of repentance. The word in Greek actually means, you've heard this, I'm sure, you're walking one way, you turn, and you start walking the other way. It's a turning away. It's turning around. You probably met people in your lives who will tell you they have faith, but you don't see any repentance in their lives. They say they have faith, but there's no desire for godliness. There's no desire for prayer. No desire for the Bible. No desire for fellowship. No desire for church. Church is full of hypocrites, you see. I worship God in my own way. I just go out into the woods and I spend some time there, and that's my worship. This really isn't repentance. This is creating your own God in your own image. This is making a God that's palatable, that you can swallow, that you can deal with. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not real faith. They might have a faith in a Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of Scripture. It's a Jesus that they've made up in their minds. It's a false faith and a false Jesus. Why? It's a faith without repentance. It's a faith without holiness. And be clear, Jesus calls his followers to repent. In Luke 9:23, he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is a real life change. It's a paradigm shift in how you think and how you live and how you speak and how you act, like the brothers of Joseph. They've changed. They're willing to give up everything for their father. They tore their clothes. Every man returned to the city. They were different. They had turned from evil. Now they're walking toward what's good. So repentance is a true sorrow. It's a change in behavior. But finally, it comes out of a humble heart. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell before him to the ground. They humbled themselves before Joseph. And of course, they had done this many times. Those who recognize the mercy of God in their lives, we who know the great mercy of God and the grace of God, should be the most humble men and women on the face of the earth. There's no pride or arrogance in the kingdom of God among those who know their great debt, the great debt that they owe Christ. 1 Peter 5 says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. This kind of humility produces a man who's eager to repent, eager to confess his sins, eager to talk about the things that have broken relationship and to reconcile, to make things right in humility, both in your family and in church. This is a humility that's quick to apologize. It's quick to say, I'm sorry for my actions. I'm sorry for what I said. Please forgive me. If you're not doing this every day, multiple times a day, probably in your own family, with your relationships at work, with your relationships with people, you probably don't understand the great humility that you should have because of Christ. If you can't ask your own family for forgiveness when you've wronged them, you probably don't understand the great debt you owe to Jesus himself, who forgave you so freely. Those who live in pride, who never ask for forgiveness, who refuse to confess anything to anyone, even their families, probably don't possess true faith. How could you understand what Christ has done for you and yet withhold forgiveness, withhold repentance to those whom you love dearly? To not be overwhelmed by the great grace that God has shown you. How could this not produce in you a humility that causes you to repent daily, to repent all the time to those whom you love? And you know the ones you love the most are the ones you hurt the most. They're the ones that you should be saying I'm sorry to the most. Whether you feel justified or not, you should go to them and repent in humility. We should be driven by Christ to become like Christ. And we read in Philippians 2, listen to these words. Christ himself is described as a man of great humility. It says, rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a slave. What humility. And this is the Son of God. This is our example in life and relationship. So those who have experienced God's grace are humble. They're confessing people. They're repenting and serving people. They show grace to others because they've been shown such great grace and they know it. If you're a person who never repents of words spoken or deeds done, what you're doing is you're holding others to a very high standard. You see others who fail and you say, they need to be punished for that. They need to be held accountable for that thing they did. You don't understand the great wrong that is. That needs to be paid for. They deserve punishment. They've broken the law. They've done what's wrong. But then with yourself, you see that you're grading yourself on a curve. You're thinking, well, I may have done something like that, but you don't understand the situation. The situation is different for me. You don't understand exactly what's happened. Don't you know I was raised without a father? Don't you know I was abused as a child? That's why I acted this way. Don't you know I was. Hypocrite. Don't you see that your sin is really sin? You need to repent. You need to be a person who repents, who is humble, who comes to those whom you've wronged, who heals relationships in humility, who pursues others in love. Joseph's brothers, you see, and this is the end of the first point, they actually do show this true repentance. They have a great sorrow for their sin. They change their behavior and they're coming in humility to Joseph. Repentance is something that all true Christ followers will embrace, not just with God himself, but with those around us. Secondly, the second point, true forgiveness. We see real forgiveness in the life of Joseph, don't we? Think of all that Joseph has been through. I mean, we've read this story week after week, and it's hard to really imagine. It's hard to remember how terrible this life was. 17 years old, his own family basically sends him off, sells him into slavery. They abused him. They assumed him dead. They prevented him from seeing his father and his family for over 20 years. His own children, rather than being raised in the covenant community in the land of Canaan with the people of God, are forced to be raised in Egypt. He has every right under Egyptian law to take these men and to kill them for what they had done. Yet he doesn't do that. He doesn't seek vengeance at all. He seeks restoration of the relationship. He tests his brothers to see if they're genuine. He brings them to a place of true repentance and then he offers himself forward. He doesn't withhold anything of his forgiveness. He offers himself to them completely as their brother, although he was the ruler of Egypt. You see, we don't have the right to withhold forgiveness ever. We just don't. In Christ, we forgive as we have been forgiven. Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. This is our guiding light in relationships. We forgive. We're a people who forgive because Christ forgave us. God forgave us. You remember when I first came, we started preaching through the Lord's Prayer. And one of the things we took away from our study of the Lord's Prayer was that we have to be a forgiving people. Forgive our debts as we forgive those, or as we forgive our debtors. Forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. If you are unable to forgive like that, then you really don't understand who God is, do you? He lives in unapproachable light. He is perfectly holy and just and righteous in all of His ways. No variableness, no shadow of turning. He is steadfast and pure. And He's made a way of reconciliation by which you can be brought back into right relationship with Him. He brought you to Himself through the sacrifice of His own Son. And for you to know that, to see the great sacrifice that was made to bring you back into right relationship, not to forgive others. Hypocrite. Like you know more of pain and sorrow and suffering that you can withhold forgiveness than God Himself does? No. Like Joseph, we should be obviously wise about the horizontal part of our relationships. Joseph actually tested his brothers. We're not to go testing those before we forgive them. That's not my point. But for there to be full restoration of a relationship, of course you have to have two parties involved. You have to have one asking for forgiveness and one actually doing the forgiving. But even without the other person ever repenting, you can still forgive them in your heart. And you are required to do this. This is a command from God. It's not optional, your forgiveness. We always have a heart of forgiveness toward those who have wronged us. We don't ever hold grudges. And it may be a forgiveness that you have to go back to again and again and again and again. Why? Because Satan is prowling and he hates relationships. He hates Christian families. He's always driving a wedge or seeking to drive a wedge into relationship. So he brings these thoughts to your mind again and again and again. Don't you remember what he did? Don't you remember what your dad said? Don't you remember what your child has done to you? Don't you remember what your wife said about that? Don't you remember? And you're having to face this forgiveness again and again. I thought I had forgiven them, but I'm having these feelings. You forgive them again and again in your heart before a holy God. Even if there's never been any repentance, is the relationship restored? No, it's not restored. It doesn't mean you don't stop pursuing them. It doesn't mean you don't stop loving them. But you're not going to have a perfectly healthy relationship, are you, if there's never been any repentance? But that doesn't excuse you for not forgiving them. You must still forgive them in your heart before God. There's no grudges in the Christian life. There's no bitterness in the Christian life. Love always pursues. I want you to remember that. Love always pursues. If you're wondering which direction to go, ask yourself, am I called to love this person? And if you are, pursue them. Pursue them. Even if the relationship is still broken, you pursue them and you forgive them. Your part is to have an open-armed, open-handed attitude toward anyone who has offended you. Your arms should always be what? Not like this. Not like this. Wide open. You're welcoming them. You're pursuing them. How can you say that, Pastor? Well, because that's how Christ pursued you. Your part is to forgive them from the heart, hoping and praying for the day when they might truly repent and actually make the relationship whole again. But you're still forgiving them from the heart. As often as you remember that offense, you forgive them and forgive them and forgive them and pray. And you say, well, how do you see that in this passage? Do you think Joseph waited to forgive them until that moment? Think about it. He had forgiven them probably 16, 17, 18, 19 years before that. God worked on that man and said, you cannot hold on to this. You need to forgive these boys. They didn't know what they were doing. We know this is true because Joseph in this particular moment even says, God sent me here. You didn't do this. You see, God had already been working on Joseph, and he had forgiven them long before this. So should we forgive those who have offended us long before they ask us for any forgiveness. Joseph had obviously done this. And we see this in one of the most beautiful, this is my favorite line in the whole narrative. In Genesis 45, he says, "Come near to me, please." This is forgiveness. He's not holding them at arm's length any longer. He's forgiven them. He wanted full reconciliation. And he kissed them and fell upon them. And they talked together. He withheld nothing of his love from them. This is true forgiveness. And he pursues them, even in practical ways. He loads them up with gifts and he pursues them. He pursues his Father. He wants them all to be with him. You should be overflowing in love and pursuit of those who have offended you. Here's some ways that you might have seen unforgiveness even in your own life. Some practical things that you might have seen. I'm not going to talk to that person. They've offended me. I'm just going to silent treatment that person. Wives, are you doing this to your husbands when you're offended? Are you just being silent? Or husbands to wives? Hypocrite. How could you do that? Pursue that person who has offended you. Forgive them in your heart. Or parents who choose not to give their children an inheritance. That child has offended me, writing them off of my inheritance. That's unforgiveness. Hypocrite. Or kids, I'm not going to go visit mom and dad this year. No. You see what they did to me? I'm going to withhold those grandkids. Thankfully, my kids don't do that. But I've heard of that. Can you imagine? Hypocrite. That's unforgiveness. I'm not going to call. No, I'm not going to call them anymore. I used to call them all the time, but no more phone calls. It's unforgiveness. So-and-so just graduated from high school. I'm not going to send a card. I'm not going to acknowledge it at all. That's unforgiveness. We cannot do that. Brothers and sisters, love always pursues, always is forgiving. Until the relationship is whole again, we continue to pursue and pray with a heart full of forgiveness. Until the day when we can say like Joseph, come close to me, and you can embrace this repentant person in your life. But something more special than we see in this narrative than forgiveness and repentance is really the sacrificial love of Judah. And this is the third and last point. We see Judah coming before Joseph as the leader of the family, and he's the eventual heir, really, of all the blessing. You remember the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ, comes from Judah, the brother. He approaches Joseph and begs for forgiveness, and Judah acknowledges the great guilt that all the brothers have, acknowledges that they all deserve punishment, but he offers himself up as a substitute. He says, I will take my brother's place. Please, please let me have this spot in jail and send my brother home. I want to be the substitute. He stole the cup. I didn't steal the cup. The cup was in his bag. He didn't really steal it, of course, but the cup was in his bag. I had nothing to do with it, but I want to take his place. Let me be a substitute. Why did he say this? It was for his father. It was for the life of his brother, whom he lovingly calls the boy. He would rather see his father's happiness and his own imprisonment forever. It's so clear that something has changed Judah in his life. Remember, he says, how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Jesus describes this attitude in John 15. He said, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friend. This is what Judah is doing. He's given up all his life, all his hope of happiness, all his family, all of his own children and grandchildren for his father and his brother. Don't miss the significance of what is happening. It's extraordinary. It reminds me of a story I recently heard. Ben Hogan, who was a golfer in the 50s and in the 40s, he was a wonderful golfer. Now you can buy shirts and golf balls with Ben Hogan's name all over them, golf clubs. But he had a a difficult childhood, and Ben Hogan was damaged emotionally as a child. And this made him dislike being in public. He didn't like talking to the press. He didn't have a good relationship with the press. He would win tournaments and then kind of be distant. So he didn't have a real good public persona. He was winning tournaments, but he wasn't really perceived as being a friendly person. Not a person who you would want to gravitate to be like. But this all changed on February 2nd, 1949. He was driving with his wife in Van Horn, near Van Horn, Texas. It was a little bit foggy. They were driving very slow. And coming the other direction was a Greyhound bus, and they're on a bridge. And the Greyhound bus decides to pass and comes right into his lane. He has nowhere to go. The bus hits him at full speed. His wife walked away without a scratch. He had serious life-threatening injuries. And you might wonder, well, if the bus hit them head on, which it did, how did the wife survive and he didn't without injury? You see, right before the bus hit him, he threw himself on top of his wife to protect her from the collision. That's why she walked away without a scratch. He was told he would never play golf again. He was only thinking of her safety in that moment. He was substituting his life for hers in that moment of decision. By the way, 18 months later, in one of the greatest comebacks of all time, he won another Masters tournament and went on to win 11 more major tournaments. But this kind of sacrifice is something that should be natural for every man to sacrifice for his bride, or every woman, mom, to sacrifice for his children. But it serves to point to the greatest story of substitution in the history of the world. Judah's substitution for Benjamin only points to Jesus and his substitution for us. It wasn't a random substitution. It wasn't like Jesus went to the cross wondering, is anyone going to have faith in me? No. He came and died for his own people. He didn't suffer randomly on the cross, wondering, who is this for? The Father had given him a people, and he suffered and died to bring them to himself. He satisfied the wrath of God. He made the payment for our own debt, our enmity with God, our own guilt. It was all due to us. We should be hanging on that cross. It's called the substitutionary atonement. He atoned for our sin. John 10, he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. In John 17, he says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of this world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. Jesus was given a group of people, us, the church, and he came and died to bring the church to himself. In December, we're going to be looking at the incarnation, Jesus coming as a man to earth, being born as a human baby. You know, we see these pictures of Jesus in the manger, and he's got a little smile on his face, the baby Jesus. He's so cute. That fleshly body was born to be crucified, was born to be spit upon, was born to take your wrath on himself. One of the first titles we see in Matthew for Jesus is the Lamb of God, Matthew chapter 3. He's the Lamb of God. It all sounds really cute. We love lambs. What does it mean? The Passover lamb was a substitutionary sacrifice by which the people of God could still come and worship the one true God. And it pointed straight to the sacrifice Christ would make, the Lamb of God would make on the cross. So Judah's substitution for Benjamin in love for his father only highlights the greater Judah who would come and sacrifice for us for love for his father almost 2,000 years later. In conclusion, look at what happens to Jacob when he hears the news. In verse 27, it says his spirit revived. Can you imagine? For 20 years, he's thought his son was dead. He struggled getting over this thing. Initially, it said he refused to be comforted, and probably for many years he refused comfort. And now his spirit is revived. Joseph is alive. This highlights the true response of someone who knows Jesus. It brings joy to situations of life that would otherwise be very, very sad. Jacob's spirit was awakened, his spirit revived. Knowing the great darkness of our own souls and our sinfulness apart from Christ, we see the mercy of God in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, and it brings us great life and great joy. Judah offered to be a slave for the rest of his life in prison. Jesus came to the earth as a slave and lived a perfect life, suffered an eternity of wrath on the cross, the agonies of hell on the cross, to spend any time at all dwelling on what Christ has done, the man Jesus, with flesh and blood, what he did for you, can only bring great humility, can only bring great humility and repentance. So look into your own heart. Look into your own heart, maybe the hidden places of pride or unforgiveness, the hidden places of sin that might still dwell there, and allow your love for Christ to open those doors wide open. Allow your love for Christ to penetrate in that part of your life. He calls you to repentance. He calls you to repentance, and this implies relationship. It's not being saved. It's not a mechanical process, is it? I walked forward. I said the prayer. I got baptized when I was a child. Whatever. It's not a mechanical thing at all. It's all about relationship with the Holy God. When you begin to understand this great sacrifice, it changes everything about your relationship with Him and with others. You yearn to be with Him. You yearn to throw yourself down at His feet as Joseph's brothers did. This should be the heart cry of your soul. And I believe as we get older and older and older on this earth, we more and more feel that desire. I just want to be with my Lord. I want to be with Him. I want to throw myself down at His feet, where there's no more sin or grief or sorrow at all. I live in perfect harmony with my God. I can worship Him. I can say thank you. I can say, I love you, face to face. Knowing God this well, knowing what Christ has done for you, brings you to this point of humility where this is really all you want. And until that moment comes, you're going to be humble with others. Moses saw God face to face. And what does it say about Moses? He was the most humble man who ever walked the earth. When you see God clearly, it makes you humble. When you see what Christ has done for you, substituting Himself for you and for me personally, it makes you say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we do come to you now in light of your great sacrifice for us. We, your sheep, the people of your pasture, we need Jesus in our lives. We need to see Him clearly. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We need to remember all that you have done for us, and help us, Lord. We don't desire to live in bitterness and unforgiveness. We want to be right with others. We want to be right with you. We pray for all those who live in unrepentance, that you would bring them to a place of repentance right now. We pray for all those who have offended us, that we would always have a heart of forgiveness, a heart that pursues, a heart that seeks reconciliation, even in the middle of intense pain and sorrow. Lord, give us the strength to do this. It's only by the power of your Spirit that we can ever hope to live this life of humility. Let us see you clearly in Jesus' name. Amen.